Lord, you are great. Your word is great. And you have done great things. Help us today as we hear the record of your saving work and the preparation of the way for the Messiah, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. How many are anxious for 2020 to be in the rearview mirror? Well, I have good news for you this morning. According to the church calendar, it's now 2021. Because today is the first day of Advent, and Advent marks in the Christian calendar the first day of the new year. And with a new church year, we're also moving from Matthew's Gospel to Mark. And our plan for this year is to actually read straight through Mark with no interruptions or omissions. The only exception will be that when we get to Holy Week and Easter, we'll read the parts that apply to that season. But the rest of the year, we're just going to go straight through Mark. We want to hear the story of Jesus as essentially it's told to the first church or the first or second generation of Christians anyway. Since we're starting Mark's account today, I want to begin with a very quick overview of the entire gospel. The author is not named in the text, but church tradition from the early second century on has held that person to be John Mark, who is named in several places in the New Testament, not always flatteringly. But you can go read about some of his experiences in the book of Acts, for example, Acts 13, but then also about his subsequent reconciliation with Paul in Colossians, I believe the fourth chapter. In any case, Mark was not himself an apostle, but he recorded the stories and events of Jesus' life, we believe, from the memories of Peter. Again, that's a tradition that's been handed down since the second century. Shortly before Peter was martyred in Rome, and that was likely in the mid-60s AD. And based on those assumptions and the circumstance that the other Gospels, the other three, especially the two that are called synoptic with Mark, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have more in common with each other than they have in common with each other. So many scholars feel that Mark's Gospel is actually the earliest of the four and that the others are based on it. And perhaps Mark may have been written down very likely no later than a generation after Jesus' resurrection. In an oral culture, by the way, where oral tradition was far more important than it is today for us. That's the background. Now let's look at our text for today. Verse 1 is the key to the whole passage and perhaps to the entire book. It says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's a loaded sentence. Gospel, first of all, means good news. And the subject of this good news is Jesus. And he's identified for us in this first sentence in two ways. One that would resonate with Jewish readers and the other with Gentiles. First, Jesus is the Christ or Messiah. Messiah in Hebrew means one who is anointed. The inference is one who is anointed by God. And the Jewish people in Mark's day were all expecting an anointed king in the line of David who would replicate David's military feats, kick out the occupying Roman army, and reestablish the glory days of the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah, headquartered in Jerusalem. Second, Jesus is called by Mark, Son of God. The term is used only in the plural in the Old Testament and only six times. We think it probably refers to angelic hosts of some kind or another when it's used. It's never used in the singular. Mark's day, however, it was pagan kings who would self-identify as the son of whatever deity their people worshipped as a way of claiming legitimacy and authority. In this single opening sentence, then, Mark says this is the good news about Jesus and who is the true Savior figure for both Jew and Gentile. That is, if you're Jewish, if you're not Jewish. Now, it is true, as the gospel will develop, that the way in which Jesus will be Savior is very different from the way either group was expecting their Savior to be. But that's the opening sentence. We haven't quite finished with verse 1, however, because it starts in a way that strikes me, at least, as a bit odd. It is the beginning of the good news. Most scholars believe the effect of this wording is like putting a colon at the end of the sentence, and that's what you would have to do in the biblical languages, because there was no punctuation the way we understand it. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, colon. When you use a colon, it points to what follows. It's going to explain what you've just heard. Well, what immediately follows in the rest of these 8 verses this morning are 3 things. First, Mark cites 2 Old Testament scriptures, not quite exactly, as we'll see. Second, he gives a description of the ministry of John the Baptist. And third, he tells us and concludes with John's statements that point beyond himself to another, not yet here, but who is to come. Okay, the 2 Old Testament scriptures, then, are passages from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Looking first at the verse that parallels Malachi, that's the end of verse 2, chapter 1 of Mark, verse 2. Mark's text reads, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." Now listen carefully to what Malachi has to say. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, there's a difference. Malachi, God is speaking through the prophet, and he says, "I'm sending my messenger," might be my angel, that was another meaning of the word in the Old Testament language. "I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," me the Lord. God is saying that. Now, here in chapter 1, verse 2 of Mark, he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." God is not speaking of himself directly. He's speaking of another person. Who might that be? Well, we don't hear that just yet. Mark goes on to verse 3. And gives another quote. This is from Isaiah chapter 40. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The difference between Isaiah and Mark is much less significant here. It's really in combination with the restatement of Malachi in verse 2 that verse 3 of chapter 1 of Mark stands out. Again, verse 2 tells us that the messenger God will send will prepare the way of this unnamed third person who is being addressed by verse 2. And then verse 3 says, the one whose way is prepared will be the Lord. So you have this paradox. The way Mark quotes Malachi, the Lord is speaking of a third person. The way Mark quotes Isaiah, the third person the Lord is speaking about is a different person, but he's the Lord. That's not terribly difficult for us in retrospect to get, since we understand the doctrine of the Trinity. God, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father here is speaking of the Son, the one who's coming. Well, we might expect then that as we get into verse 4 and what follows, we would be introduced to this unnamed person who will be the Lord. But John's not there just yet. Mark is not there, I should say. Verse 4 does give us a name, but it's not Jesus. It is John. And John cultivates a resemblance to Elijah from the Old Testament. It's an intentional cultivation, as we'll see. There was well-established tradition in this time that before the Messiah would come, Elijah would come back to be his forerunner. In fact, Malachi had said as much. This resemblance between John and Elijah stands out three ways. First, there's how John is introduced to us. It's a bit subtle, but without any backstory, verse 4 just begins, John appeared. From where? Well, if you read Luke, you know where he appeared from. But Mark's not giving us that. Instead, he's hearkening in his description back to the way Elijah is introduced. If you remember the story of Elijah, you're motoring along through the different kings and the reigns and first kings, and you go this king and that king and the other king, and then chapter 17 comes along. Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, who? What? Where? Where did he come from? Well, he came from Tishbe, wherever that was. And that's all we know. So the introduction is very similar. It's abrupt, and there's no backstory. Well, second, if we didn't get convinced by that, there's John's rather peculiar garb. John's garment of camel's hair and his leather belt that we read about in verse 6 are virtually identical to the way the prophet Elijah is described in 2 Kings 1:8. We won't look at that, but essentially you can go look it up. The third resemblance is the most important of the three. The first Elijah was considered the first of the great prophets. He arose at a time when Israel in its national life had forsaken the law of God and turned away from the Lord and worshiped other gods. And for centuries after Elijah, a succession of prophets had called Israel to repent and to return to the Lord, almost always with the same stunning lack of success, at least visibly. They were successful in being obedient to the Lord. They were not very successful in getting the result the Lord would have wanted to see. Not that that was their fault. By John's time, however, there had been no prophetic voice for nearly 300 years or more. Then there he is, calling Israel again to repent, to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the baptism for forgiveness of sins is a new element in the prophetic declaration, but it's not new to the time. Baptism, or immersion, which is the literal meaning of the word in Greek, was known to John's hearers in two ways. First, Gentile God-fearers who wanted to become Jews would be baptized to cleanse them from their Gentile uncleanness. And there was also a Jewish sect who weren't content to just baptize Gentiles, but they baptized everybody, and often daily, because it was a symbol to them of their need for individual repentance and their longing for national repentance. Here, this ministry of cleansing for forgiveness of sins is extended not to Gentiles. These are people from Jerusalem and Judea. They're good, solid Jews. Nor is this ministry extended to a fringe sect. The Essenes out in the wilderness at Qumran were the people that did this. Here it says all the country was going out to John. Now, that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but it certainly means many. The universal expression. It was a popular movement, if you will. So what is John saying to his Jewish people with the baptisms? It's his way of saying to them, God's way of saying to them, your religious and spiritual heritage alone is not enough to make you right with God. You need something more. You need repentance. That is, turning around, forsaking that which is wrong and sinful and broken, walking in the way that God calls you to walk in, that is right and good. But John is also saying more than that. Even repentance is not the final answer here. It's good, but it's not enough. As John continues his proclamation in verses 7 and 8, he tells us two more things. First, he himself is not the one this passage is encouraging people to look for. When he says, Mark writes, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way and prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John is not the person who's the subject of that prophecy. He's proclaiming it. He's not the person who's the subject of it. And he says this really startling thing in the light of the culture. We lose it because we don't have the same practice. But he says, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, and I am not worthy even to stoop down and untie his sandals." The law held that untying a master's sandals was work so demeaning that not even a Jewish slave could be required to perform it. You draw the line there. You make your slave do all kinds of things. You can't make him untie your sandals. And yet John says that as to the one who is coming, John isn't worthy of undertaking even that demeaning act. Second, the one who is coming is mightier than John in that he will perform a work mightier than the work John has done. John has done a great work. Jesus later on will say that he's the greatest of all the prophets. He's baptized people to indicate their repentance, and that's good, but it's not enough. The one who is coming, John says, will go beyond the water baptism. He will immerse people with the Holy Spirit. He will bring power. He will accomplish that to which John only points. Well, we have to stop there because that's where our text stops this morning. But if you or I had been present and had heard this message and the tape stopped here, we would, I think, be left scratching our heads with a lot of questions. Just who is this mysterious person that John is pointing to? What is it that is necessary beyond repentance? And above all, what's this stuff about the Holy Spirit? Today, we know the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. I trust that this congregation has intimate acquaintance with the Holy Spirit as the one who gives life, the one who only gives life as it is in Jesus, and power to serve him. Those were constructs that John's hearers did not know. Holy Spirit is named only three times in the Old Testament as the Holy Spirit. And people would have understood that the Spirit of God might come on a great leader for a time to enable that one to perform some great task. But immersion? Like, there's nothing else? And for anybody? And everyone? We'd want to know more. And Mark will tell us more. But we'll have to come back next week to hear it. And for some succeeding weeks as well. In the meantime, here's a question for us to reflect on this week. We're insiders. This is written to insiders. The Gospels were written for the church. We know from the get-go, verse 1, John didn't have the advantage of having verse 1 in front of him. Mark tells us this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. We know that. So we know what is needed beyond repentance for relationship with God. We know to a degree what it is to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Might not hurt us to know it a bit more, or okay, maybe a lot more. What one thing, though, whether John has named it or implied it in his proclamation, what one thing do you need to know from God about his life today? I want us to spend just a minute or two reflecting on that in silence before the Lord. Just invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you. And don't be surprised if what he says doesn't immediately make sense. If you hear something and it seems weird, offer it back to the Lord and ask him for insight. And one of two things will happen. Either he'll say, yep, Dennett, that was the pizza you had for dinner last night. Or I want you to take that one back to me and hear more. So we're just going to sit with the Lord for a moment. Online viewers, take it easy for a moment. Hang in with us. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit, come. You are the one who immerses your people because of the ministry of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Immerse us, Lord. Speak to us. Help us to hear what it is we need to hear from you, to know what it is we need to know from you, to receive power from you to do what it is that you have called us and equipped us to do. Come, Holy Spirit.